Amen. Thank you, Emma. Well, this morning we return in our study of God's Word to the Epistle of Hebrews. Lord willing, we have this week and next, and we will complete our study of this wonderful epistle. If you want to take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews 13, today we'll be looking at verses 9 to 16, and a text that I have entitled A Call to Christian Worship. A call to Christian worship. If we talk about the subject of worship, not just within the context of Christianity, but around the world, a lot of people have a lot of different ideas with regard to what worship really is. Some associate it with a location. Some associate it with a high place or a holy place. Some associate it with a building or a facility. Some associate it with certain music or ceremonies or practices. In my case, I grew up in a denominational context, and so very much I associated worship with going to church and with stained glass windows and with the big high pulpit elevated way above everybody else and all of the robes and everything else. I grew up and my pastor wore robes. And I know that some of the guys that I really appreciated as expositors, like Dr. D. James Kennedy, always wore his doctoral robes. I just can't imagine showing up in my doctoral robes to preach every week. But I remember as a kid growing up, I was an acolyte, and so I had the little black robe and the little white whatever the shirt thing over top of it is, and I would come in with the candle. I'd light the candles and then sit down in the front row and sit stiff and everything, and when the service was over, it was up to me to go and do the last thing was to put out the candles and head out. And when I got a little older, I was going to say bigger, but it was actually older. I've always been about this size. But anyways, when I got a little older, I remember being the crucifer. And so after the acolytes came in and lit the candles, I remember leading the procession with the choir and all of their robes. And I had a big fancy red robe at that time and a bigger smock or whatever. And I would sit up on the platform, and I had the special seat next to the pastor. And then when it came time to leave, I was the first one out in the whole bit. And we had pews, and we had the kneeling benches, and we had a very formal service. I still remember, I know I've mentioned this in the past, but it just sets, I think, things in context for you pretty well. When I came to saving faith in Jesus Christ and went to Clear Creek Chapel as a result of meeting my wife and her helping to lead me to Christ, I still remember going to her church. And the message was about 70 minutes, which was twice as long as any service I had ever attended. And then you can throw on the front of there a half hour or so worth of music and prayer and scripture reading and all this other kinds of stuff. And I remember I learned so much about my Bible in that service. And I spent three times as long as I had ever spent in any one occasion in church that day. And when I was, this just tells you, as I was driving home, because we met in a gym, because we had seats like what you have over in the side room as opposed to pews, because there were no kneeling benches, because the pastor wore a suit, because the pulpit wasn't a big beefy thing like this, it just was a little podium basically, and you can see him standing behind it in a suit, and almost nobody wore a suit to church, I just wondered if it counted for going to church. You know what I mean? I really prayed. I said, Lord, did this count? I mean, we had basketball hoops on the edges, and the floor wasn't even carpeted. It had an Awana circle painted on it. Now, I had no idea what an Awana circle was, but you know what I'm saying? It is easy to associate formalism with worship. It is easy to associate stained glass windows. It is easy to associate the Temple Mount, high holy places. It is easy to associate the sacrificial system. It is easy to associate the robes and the traditions and the practices that we all grew up with as what worship is. And if you don't have that, then somehow there's something missing. Does it really count? Is it really acceptable to God? Now, why do I say that? I say that because in the context of Hebrews, This little 13-chapter epistle that we've been going through for the last year and a half. The context is very much the mid-60s AD. The context is writing to Jewish people who have made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. We're about 30 to 35 years removed from the crucifixion, depending on where you date the time that this little book was written. Okay? We're in the high point of Roman persecution against Christianity. Peter's been martyred. Paul has been martyred. A great many of the apostles have already been martyred. So being a Christian puts you in danger with Rome. And on top of that, we're at the high point of Jewish nationalism, and we're either just on the cusp or just over the beginnings of the Jewish revolt in Jerusalem. So there's a high expectation of messianic hope. There's a high zealousness for Israelite nationalism and the throwing off of the Roman yoke and the expectation that we are free and we're our own nation, because it's going to take a while for Rome to put everything together and make its way over and squash Israel and wipe them out of existence. And there's a pull, all these Jewish believers, there's a strong pull to go back to what is familiar. The Temple Mount is still there. The sacrifices are still going on. Now, we've learned through the whole epistle of Hebrews that your author has made it very clear. That whole Old Testament sacrificial system never took away sins. All it did was cover it. It covered it on a basis of faith and practice. You bring the sacrifices that God has prescribed, you offer them up in faith, and on the basis of that faith, your sins will be covered, and God promises He will provide ultimately a sacrifice that will take away all of your sins. That whole Old Testament system with the Aaronic priesthood, with the Levitical priesthood, with the sacrificial system, it never took away sins. How do you know that? Because they kept making offering after offering after offering after offering after. So, obviously, it never truly worked, if you will. It was never truly, ultimately, eternally beneficial. What did it take to take away sins? God came in the person of His Son. He lived a perfect life, and He went all the way to the cross, and He made a once-for-all sacrifice for sins of Himself, a true worthy substitute for us, because He became a human being just like us, and He died in our place. That's why when Jesus, as He's hanging on the cross, He looks up and says, "Te telestai." It is accomplished. It is finished. It is complete. It is done. That's why there's the darkness. That's why God personally ripped the veil or the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place within the temple. Because the way to God is open, and this whole sacrificial system is now obsolete. You no longer need the picture. You no longer need the promise that I will provide forgiveness. I have now done it. It's all done. It's all done. 35 years ago, Christ died and rose again. And over the course of those 35 years, between 30 AD when Christ died for our sins and about 65 AD when this epistle is written, over those 35 years, starting on the day of Pentecost, lots of Jewish people came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And when they came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, they were unsynagogued. They were disowned by their people. And over time, the persecution increased to the point where they were truly expelled. The same things began to happen to them that happened to the man born blind in John 9. You'll remember that an individual by the name of Saul began to persecute the Christians in Jerusalem and drove basically everybody but the apostles out because of the threat of arrest and death. Well, it's been 35 years, round numbers. And it really costs a lot to be a Christian, and it's been costing a lot to be a Christian. And going back home to Israel, going back to those traditions, going back to that system seems appealing. Well, your author for the first 10 chapters of this book argued the foolishness of that because of the superiority of Christ and because of the fact that that whole Old Testament system is now obsolete. He went through in Hebrews 11 and demonstrated the Faith Hall of Fame, that all the Old Testament saints, by the way, they weren't looking for something in this life. They were looking for a city whose maker and builder is God. They were living for the future, and that's the way we need to be. And in Hebrews 12 and 13, you get to the whole point that your author has been aiming at, and that is the exhortation to live in light of the supremacy and the superiority and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you've forgotten that God disciplines those he loves. It's supposed to be hard. He's shaping you into the image of his Son. Everything he does to you, for you, and through you is so that you can share in his holiness. You know what you need to do? You need to, Hebrews 13, verse 1, let the love of the brethren continue. Not neglect showing hospitality for strangers. Verse 3, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. Hold marriage in high honor. Make sure your character is free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. Verse 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, considering the result or the outcome of their conduct, imitate their faith. You know what the implication is? They're gone. You got a lot of leaders, a lot of people who taught you and invested in you and lived the Christian life in front of you, and they're gone. Well, remember what they taught you and remember how they lived. And keep your mind on how their lives concluded and imitate, not their actions, but their what? Their faith. Have the same kind of faith they did. Why? Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And now starting at verse 9 and going through verse 16, your author is going to give two clear instructions to his readers that essentially boil down to a call to Christian worship. You feel like you're missing out on really worshiping God and the stability of that Old Testament sacrificial system and the synagogues and that traditionalism and those offerings and sacrifices that you used to present at the altar. Remember how holy you used to feel? I still remember candlelight services on Christmas Eve. When I was a kid, it seemed so sacred, so special. No, I don't have anything against them, okay? But when I got older, I was a C and E Christian. And then it was a C Christian. You know what a C and E Christian is? It's somebody who claims to be a Christian and goes to church on Christmas and Easter. You want to know why you go to church on Christmas? Because that's when you go home with your parents. You want to know why you go to church on Easter? Well, because nobody's out playing football yet, so we'll go play in the afternoon. No, I mean, seriously, these are the high holy days, and the rest of the time it doesn't really matter, and yet you convince yourself you are a Christian, but your life doesn't show it? Listen, in this context, there's that pull to go back to that formality, back to that Old Testament system they grew up under. Well, your author's already demonstrated that it's now obsolete. It's not that it was forever worthless, it's that it's now obsolete. Well, what do we need to do? What do we need to do then as Christians to worship God? Are we completely devoid of an altar? Are we completely devoid of ways to worship God? No, not at all. In fact, there are two clear instructions that your author gives his readers. One, don't be led astray in your worship of God. And two, keep following Christ as your worship of God. If you're taking notes, those are the two points we're going to go through this morning. The two clear instructions that the author gives his readers here in verses 9 to 16 are, one, don't be led astray in your worship. Keep following Christ as your worship. Don't be led astray in your worship of God. Don't let people deceive you or mislead you or teach you a way to worship God that is contrary to what you have learned from the gospel. That's verses 9 to 12. Don't be led astray in your worship of God. Instead, verses 13 to 16, keep following Christ as your worship of God. That's how you worship God. That is the formal way in which you demonstrate your love, your affection, your worship, and devotion to God by following Jesus Christ. Now we'll start in verses 9 through 12. I remind you again, verse 7, he says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you." Why? Because Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. You know what the implication is? For the first 35 years of the church age, there were the apostles who began preaching the gospel. Most of them have already exited from the scene into glory. And you know what? You need to consider their faith and the outcome of it and follow that example. Why? Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and how long? Forever. So what God expects of his people today is the same as what he expected of his people in that day. And by the way, you can extrapolate that forward nearly 2,000 years to today, and guess what? Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, so he expects the same of us today as he expected of them in the first century. Would you agree with that? Why? Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus doesn't change. So God's expectations of us do not change. Verse 9, the first instruction here, or the first call to true worship, to Christian worship, is don't be carried away by varied and strained teachings. Why? Because it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. Why should I... So what is the admonition here to begin with? Don't be carried away. And the way you could translate this, by the way, to be a little bit more expressive and get the idea, the grammar, is stop allowing yourself to be carried away. It's a middle imperative. It means there's a level of obligation on you as the one receiving the instruction to not allow this to take place. I still remember in the early days of my Christian walk, I remember hearing, I can't remember if it was it must have been one of the Sunday evening series that Pastor John did, but anyways, I remember hearing instructions and admonitions about the foolishness of just sitting at the end of a long day, sitting in front of your TV and vegging out to the sitcoms or to the news or to whatever else, and not really engaging your mind, just sitting there and just, well, vegging out. Well, why? What's wrong with that? I'm just unwinding. I'm just relaxing. Yeah, well, depending on what you're watching, you're allowing yourself to be programmed in your thinking a lot of times. If you're passive in your thinking, you start to identify with what is being portrayed there as being right or wrong. I still remember going back to September 11th. Some of you were here. There was a lot of outrage. There was a lot on the news. There was a lot of discussion in this household of faith about what happened and what the right response is and the threat level and all of that stuff. And there was a great deal of outrage and heartache and anger and righteous indignation when the Twin Towers came down. Would you agree with that? I can also tell you that 30 days later, 60 days later, 90 days later, listen, that was not only dominating the news still, that was dominating a lot of conversations and all that a lot of people were talking about around the world, in the United States, and even in this church, was primarily just about that, about all the time. You cannot allow yourself to be led into thinking about things all the time and talking about things all the time you don't have control over. There's a sense in which being informed is valuable, it's useful, it's beneficial, it's essential. But there's another level to which you cannot allow yourself to just be dominated by it. You have to be very purposeful and deliberate about actively dedicating your heart and mind to making the most of the time because the days are evil. To make the most of the opportunity you have to live for Christ and be God's kind of person, as opposed to just be overwhelmed with your thinking of whatever the current sports championship is, or whatever the current season is, or whatever the current fad is, or whatever the current political set of arguments are. And that holds true in this case, especially as it relates to whatever the ideas are about worship. Don't be carried away by varied and strange teachings. Stop allowing yourself to be carried away into varied and strange teachings. That first word, varied, is the same word James uses when he talks about trials. Count it all joy when you face what? Various kinds of trials. That word various or varied literally means different kinds. When it's talking about clothing or gems, it's talking about different colors, different shapes, different sizes, many and various kinds of gems, many and various kinds of clothing, or many and various kinds of trials, or in this case, many and various kinds of teachings. Teachings with regard to what? Worship. How do you know? Because verse 10 is going to talk about an altar to worship at. Don't be carried away. Don't let yourself be carried away by various and strange teachings. The word strange literally means alien, foreign, out of place, not appropriate or fitting or proper for here. It's a word that can be used to speak of an alien culture, or a foreign culture, or a foreign society. Don't let yourself, or stop allowing yourself, to be carried away by varied and strange teachings. Why? Because it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. Notice, it has to do with what you're occupied with, what you're giving your attention to, what you're valuing, what you're viewing as important. Don't be carried away by varied and strange teachings. Why? Because it's good for the heart. Remember, the heart here is not a reference to emotions. It's a reference to the seat of decision-making, of will and intention. It's good for the heart to be strengthened, to be empowered, to be shored up by unmerited favor, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. You say, well, we're talking about grace versus foods. What is he talking about? Well, a number of writers have said, well, this must be a reference to the kinds of things like what you read about throughout the New Testament, especially that Paul deals with several times, either asceticism, you know, denying yourself certain foods, or setting together like the what some have suggested is the Colossian heresy, etc. I'll just show you a couple of these as illustrations. If you look at Colossians chapter 2, Paul talks about this starting in verse 16. No one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So, let no one act as your judge if you want to keep the dietary laws or not, if you want to observe the Sabbath or not. Why? Because all of those are just a shadow. We've learned that in Hebrews, have we not? The whole Old Testament system, including the Sabbath, including the sacrificial system, all of it. It was temporary, it was for Israel, and it all pointed to Christ. No one is to act as your judge in regard to food, whether you're going to follow the dietary laws, or in respect to a festival, you know, Passover, Pentecost, etc. You want to still attend the festivals, you're allowed. Or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things that are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding to the head from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with a growth which is from God. If you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. In other words, you really think that just abstaining from marriage, do you really think that just abstaining from eating certain foods, do you really think that just totally abstaining from certain things that you drink or whatever else, do you really think abstaining is going to result in your spiritual maturity? No, that's not the answer. Just what you choose to separate yourself from, as far as earthly practices and earthly even indulgences, by itself, that is not what results in your sanctification. They have the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement. Oh, you can deny yourself all these things all you want, just for the sake of denying. But don't think that that makes you more spiritual. Think about all the asceticism that took place and all those by monks for centuries, abstaining from marriage, etc. And yet there were bastions of immorality, etc. Just denying yourself pleasures and the basics of life does not make you holy and devoted to God. Now, some people have suggested that this, or like what Paul is talking about in, 1 Timothy 4, I think it is? 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Sounds like pretty bad guys that are teaching this stuff, right? These are men who forbid marriage, advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by the means of the word of God and prayer. So Paul is dealing in 1 Timothy 4 with a little bit of a different issue. Those false teachers who are actually teaching doctrines of demons that, hey, you really want to be holy, you really want to be right with God, you really want to get close to God, then stay away from women and stay away from these foods. Well, when all this stuff was created, it's like the idea of meat sacrificed to idols. What's Paul say? Idols are nothing. If it's good meat, eat it. Unless it undermines the faith of a lesser brother and you value your brother above your stomach. But other than that, you wait for your brother's conscience to be educated, and then the two of you at some point can eat. Your sanctification is not tied to what you eat or don't eat. Your sanctification is not tied to what you forbid or don't forbid. Your sanctification is tied to whether you're living for God or not. Now you go back to Hebrews 13, and some have suggested that this is the idea that your author is talking about. My problem with that is, he says, don't be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. He's not saying by abstaining from foods. He's saying by foods, meaning by eating them, right? So it's your heart is strengthened by unmerited favor, not by what you eat. Not by what you don't eat, but by what you do eat, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. So those who did eat didn't ultimately benefit from it. So then what is this eating? Well, if you look at verse 10, I think it's tied directly to the Old Testament sacrificial system, just like what your author has been arguing through this whole epistle. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. See, we're talking about eating from what was offered at the altar. Now, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, you know that the priests were forbidden to eat in Leviticus 4 and Leviticus 16 from sin offerings, like on the Day of Atonement, for example. You present that offering, the blood is sprinkled on the altar, etc. You go through the whole ceremony, the animal is burned up in total, and the ashes are taken outside the camp. But for the rest of the offerings, guess what the priests do? The priests get a portion of it. They get to eat from a portion of what is offered up on the altar. Guess what the worshiper also gets to do? They get to take their portion from there and eat from that portion of the altar. It was all part of the ceremony, all part of that Old Testament sacrificial system. If it's not a sin offering, you take it, you present the offering before God, you give him the fat portions, which means the choicest portions, and then the rest, there's a part that goes to the priests, and the rest of it goes to the worshiper. You take it home, you eat, it's part of a fellowship meal with God. It's part of that expression of worship. It's like a, well, it's not like a church potluck, but it's like a church potluck. Do you follow what I'm saying? You feel special because, you know, you take home, can you imagine you take home your chunk of meat home and you cook it, and this was our sacrificial animal this year, guys. This is part of what we gave as an expression of thanks to God for what he gave to us. Let us enjoy it together and recognize his. Can you imagine going through that process as you're growing up and you get to be a young adult, and you get to be an adult, and you get to be a little bit of an older person, you get to be a senior, maybe a super senior after that. All these years you've gone through this. Think you might miss that? Now see, listen, that's what your author is saying. Don't be carried away by various and strange teachings. Because it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. You want to know how to get that sense of encouragement? You want to know how to strengthen your heart as a Christian? Not by that religious participation in the ceremony, but by grace. By contemplating the unmerited favor that God has shown toward you. Not through your participation in the sacrifice at the altar, but in your contemplation, your acknowledgement, your recollection, and your meditation upon the unmerited favor that God has shown to you in Jesus Christ and how totally unworthy you are to receive it. Don't be carried away by varied and strange teachings, because it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We already went through in Hebrews 1 through 11 and demonstrated that whole Old Testament sacrificial system had no lasting eternal benefit, right? Because it had to happen over and over and over and over. The Day of Atonement happened every year. The priest had to first offer sacrifices for himself, then for the people, and the next year he had to do it again for himself and for the people. He dies, we need a new priest, and he's got to do the same thing. Animal after animal after animal is sacrificed. We make all these offerings to God. None of them really takes away sin. None of them provide that eternal benefit until Christ comes and makes one sacrifice for sins. You know what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about? When Christ came and died for us, our sins are done. They're done. You ever sin as a believer? Just me and Steve. Okay, so this is for us. Okay, look. Ever feel really bad about it and it's the same sin you did yesterday or same sin you did earlier today or same sin you did 5 minutes ago? And you're almost ashamed to even ask for forgiveness, but you know that's what you're commanded to do? You want to know what 1 John 1 tells us? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sins, and it doesn't stop there. And to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's all wiped clean. It's all done. You don't have to do anything to make up for it. In fact, you can't do anything to make up for it. There's nothing you can do to undo your sins. You ever wish you could take a word back? Ever wish you could just hit rewind? I remember when my son was a little guy saying, "Dad, I wish there was a rewind." We had VHS tapes. Some of you don't know what those are, but we had VHS tapes for VeggieTales. And we would watch those. And yeah, I memorized them all. But, what we going to do? Sorry. Anyway, so my son said to me one time, he got in trouble like 5 times in a row in like 30 minutes. Ever do that? 5 times. It may have been less than 30 minutes. I don't remember. But I remember taking him to the bathroom again. He says, "Dad, I just wish I could hit rewind on today and start over." Ever feel like that? You can't rewind. You can buy a DeLorean, but it won't take you back in time. You cannot undo one thing you've said or done. You cannot undo one thing you've thought. You cannot go back and do one thing you left undone. And every sin we have ever committed is worthy of eternal condemnation all by itself. The whole Old Testament sacrificial system was structured in such a way at an elementary level as to teach that the wages of sin is death, and the frequency of sin is continuous for all of us. You know what we need? We need the Lamb of God to come and take away our sins, because we can't fix it. We can't do anything about it. We can't undo it. And you know what Christ did when he came? He came and fixed it. He offered himself up as that once for all sacrifice for sins in his one death on the cross and paid for all of it. All of my sins were paid for before I was ever born. And when I came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, that's when my heart was changed by the Holy Spirit. My eyes were opened and my mind could see the truth. And as I ran to Christ, I find that it was he who was in me all along who drew me to himself and made me alive. I am right with God, not because of anything I have ever said or done, or anything I will ever say or do, or any amount of goodness that I could ever provide or do to pay for, to make up for what I've done, or make me worthy of the calling and the great gift of salvation that I have received. I stand justified before God singularly by grace. You want to know how to worship God? Don't be led astray by varied and strange teachings that focus on, well, these are the rituals or the practices or the things you need to go, and you need to go be a part of this worship system. Or don't be led astray. Don't let yourself be led astray into any of that kind of thinking, as though that's how to worship God. That whole Old Testament system was created to teach the futility of our efforts to please God. And even those who participated, were so occupied in it, were not ultimately benefited by it. We have, verse 10, an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now, some have tied this altar to simply the altar there in front of the tabernacle and later the temple. And so what it's saying is, those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat from those things that are sacrificed on that altar when they're sin offerings. And while that was true, I really think the altar that he's talking about here is we as Christians have an altar that we can go and worship at, and we can fellowship with God at, that those who serve in the tabernacle have no right to eat from it. Why? Because apart from Christ, nobody has access to God. By the way, I need to address this, not because it's here, but because this is a passage that both Roman Catholicism and the Greek Orthodox Church have turned into identifying communion with this altar. And you can say, well, where is the word communion anywhere here in this chapter or this book? Where is the idea of instituting a new sacrificial system in place of the Old Testament sacrificial system? Where is that in keeping with the message of Hebrews? And the answer is it isn't. I want to respond to this very directly. When it says we, that is we Christians, have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, he's not talking about communion. By the way, ever been to a Catholic church? You ever notice the big thing they have set up at the back of the room? Right back here, you know what they have? They have a cross, and who's on the cross? Christ, right? And what's beneath that cross? An altar. Why? Because there's still sacrifices that are being practiced. That's what they have turned communion into, a sacrificial system. Let me just respond to that very quickly. Number one, I have five responses. One, communion is not mentioned or even hinted at here or throughout this book, Hebrews. Number two, Jesus established communion or the Lord's Supper on the night in which he was betrayed, not as an act of worship, not as a replacement for the sacrificial system, but as a memorial. Do this in what? What does he say? Remembrance of me. It is a memorial, like the Passover celebration, a memorial of God's deliverance of Israel from bondage in Egypt. Throughout this epistle, there has been a clear distinction between the earthly tabernacle and altar and the spiritual reality in heaven. Not a comparison between the altar in Jerusalem in the temple versus the altar in our little celebrations of communion. Our altar that your author is talking about here is not an earthly altar. It's the heavenly altar where Jesus himself presented himself when he died for us and paid for our sins. Communion is a memorial of his sacrifice, not the sacrifice itself. Fourth, it's worth mentioning, there's not even a passing mention of communion here, or a re-reference to Melchizedek, or any kind of a comparison in this passage or back in the Melchizedek passages, which, if you're familiar with Genesis 14, in Genesis 14, Abraham comes and he meets Melchizedek, and he presents an offer and gives up a tithe to Melchizedek. And what does Melchizedek give to Abraham? Bread and wine. Oh, look, wouldn't you think your author would immediately run back and make a comparison to that and then tie it to communion to justify this as being communion? And yet, there's none of that. You want to know why? Because it isn't here. And I saved the best for last, and this is, I think, the final word on it. If you take your Bibles and turn back with me to Hebrews 10, look at verses 11 to 18. And if you have a Catholic heritage or a Catholic background or Catholic friends or family members, this is the passage that I would encourage you to go to. If you are Catholic yourself, I would encourage you to go to this text and work through exactly what it says. Because this is not what I think about the Catholic Church. This is what the Bible says about Christ's once-for-all sacrifice. In Hebrews 10, in a chapter that talks about the sufficiency of Christ's one perfect sacrifice as what makes the whole Old Testament sacrificial system obsolete and no longer necessary for any sacrifices, says in verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, referring to those going on at the tabernacle in Moses' day all the way up through the temple, and then in this day and the temple. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, that is Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for what? All time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. In other words, Christ died, offered himself once, paid the penalty for all of our sins once and for all, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the promises of Psalm 110 to be fulfilled and him to come back and establish his kingdom. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Where is the need to come up with another sacrificial system? Where is the need to provide the or to suggest that the participation in communion facilitates reconciliation somehow? Or atonement, or the covering of my sins, or the paying for my sins? Christ paid for my sins at the cross, period. It's the invention of a brand new sacrificial system, which flies right in the face at what the Bible teaches. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. He says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember what? No more. Where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer an offering for sin. There's no more sin offerings. I still remember sitting in a church and hearing as the guy finished giving communion, this is a Lutheran church too, giving communion and saying, "Now on the basis of your participation of the in the body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I declare to you the forgiveness of sins. You are not forgiven because you take communion. You are not. If you are forgiven, it is because you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what he did for us at the cross in 30 AD. That's it. That's the payment for our sins. That's what makes you right with Christ, nothing else. All right. Enough with the waste of time. Back to Hebrews 13. Do not be carried away by various and strange teachings, like substituting communion for the sacrificial system. Don't let yourself be led astray or carried away. It's good for the heart to be strengthened by what? Grace. Not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. Now and again, this isn't talking about communion. What's this talking about? Participating in that Old Testament sacrificial system. And they didn't ultimately benefit from that. All it did was cover until Christ came. See, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. You say, well, why does he say tabernacle instead of talking about the temple? Because he's tying this all the way back to the days of Moses. This isn't just now. This goes all the way through the whole Old Testament. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. You know, when those sin offerings came, there was no fellowship from those offerings. They were burned up on the altar, and then the dust was scattered outside the camp. Therefore, verse 12, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered where? Outside the gate. You read this in the Gospels. You know why Jesus was crucified outside the city? You want to know why it was on the skull, the place of the skull? Oh, well, because that's just where the Romans happened to choose to have executions. I mean, nobody has executions in the city. They do it right outside. Well, maybe. But I can tell you this. It's also an absolute fulfillment of prophecy. Outside the city, treated as sin, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ was led outside the city and crucified outside the city, just like the whole Old Testament pointed to. You can see the fingerprints of God orchestrating the events of redemptive history, leading to the fulfillment of not only all of his promises and predictions, but the fulfillment of the provision of our salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. No one could fake this. No one could put on a play like this. No one could pull this off except God. Jesus, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. You see, we have an altar that those who minister in the tabernacle don't have access to, can't eat from, can't fellowship from, can't worship at. Why? Because the altar that we have to worship at is not an earthly altar. It's the heavenly one. It's the one where Christ offered himself up ultimately for us. Well, then how exactly do we worship? You know what the answer is? Keep following Christ as your act of worship. It isn't about going to a system. It isn't about jumping through certain hoops. It isn't about formality. It isn't about traditions. You know what it's about? It's about living for Christ. And there's two ways you can do that. Are you ready? Here's the conclusion and the practical application of today's message. How is a, so if I'm not to worship Christ by going back to the Old Testament sacrificial system or making some new sacrificial system up for myself, then how am I to worship Christ? Number one, identify with him publicly. Identify publicly with Christ. Verse 13, so let us go out to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. You want to know the first way that you can really glorify God? The first way you can really worship Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Go outside the camp with him and be publicly identified with him, no matter what it costs you, even if you wind up estranged from all of your Jewish family and all of your Jewish inheritance and all of your Jewish relationships. Go outside the camp with him and bear his reproach. That word reproach basically refers to insults or disparaging remarks that result in disgrace. You know, in American history, we have the name Benedict Arnold. When I say the name Benedict Arnold, what immediately comes to mind? Traitor, right? In the Bible, we have the name Judas. What immediately comes to mind when I say the name Judas? Traitor. We even use the name to refer to like a Judas sheep. You know, when it's time to butcher the flock, the Judas sheep goes through, leads all the rest of the flock. He goes back into the pasture to betray the next generation of sheep, and then all the ones that followed him, they wind up as heroes. Okay? Look, a disgraceful reputation is what Jesus had. I've spent a lot of time studying history. I still remember a picture from the first century. I think it was on a cave wall, or I think it was on a carved into a wall in Rome. And it was so-and-so worships his God, and a picture of a man on a cross with a donkey's head. I mean, that was a Gentile view. I mean, the gospel, the good news is foolishness to Gentiles. You worship a guy we crucified as a criminal. And to Jews, the gospel is a stumbling block. You mean to tell me that God sent us our Messiah and our leaders rejected him and he was crucified by Gentiles and we're supposed to believe in him? I've read Psalm 2. When he comes back, he rules and reigns with a rod of iron. That could have never happened. And then when they read through Isaiah 53, their eyes are blinded to the fact that all of that was fulfilled. Like Luke, I love the Gospel of Luke. When you get to the crucifixion narrative, when you get to the upper room narrative, Luke actually goes through and essentially tracks side by side with Isaiah 53. If you have Isaiah 53 open, and the Gospel of Luke open, and you go through from the upper room all the way through the crucifixion, he quotes multiple times from Isaiah 53 and shows, boop, 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 this is God fulfilling his promises. Yet you show Isaiah 53 to a Jew, and they'll go, no, Isaiah 53 is a reference to the nation of Israel, not to the Messiah. Couldn't be the Messiah. Messiah is Psalm 2. There's a blindness there. It's a stumbling block. And to identify yourself with Jesus Christ is to identify yourself with a criminal, with a phony, with a liar. You know, I remember a book that presented the case that Jesus is either a lunatic, a liar, or the Lord. That's true. It's one of those three. He's either a lunatic, he was a man with grand delusions and wound up crucified, or he's a liar, he presented himself as all this stuff and then finally got caught, or he really is Lord and he fulfilled the Old Testament promises and everything that's written about him in the New Testament is true and he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. One of those three is true. There's no other alternative. That's it. Which is it? If you believe Jesus is Lord, then you're in the minority. And if you're a Jew in this day and you believe Jesus is Lord, you've wound up estranged from your family. You want to know how to worship God? You know what sacrifice God is looking for from you? To identify yourself with him as one of his people. Even though you wind up being mocked and ridiculed for it, even though you get a reputation that's a bad reputation as somebody that actually believes that, you actually believe that? Let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his what? Reproach. Bearing the insult that he wears because of who he is. I remind you that your author has already told us that this is what Moses did. In Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Moses, verse 24, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Israel, of Egypt, because he was looking to the reward. What reward? That reward which is the city whose maker and builder is God. The same reward we're looking forward to. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says it this way. We'll pick up in verse 7. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but dung, but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, and so that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His what? Sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You want to take? You want to know what kind of worship pleases God, first and foremost? You being willing to live your life identified publicly with Jesus Christ as one of His own. That's why baptism is the first act of obedience. That's where it all starts. You want to glorify God, step forward and be publicly identified with Him as one of His people. Become publicly identified with Him as a member of a local body. Be actively involved in that church. Be actively involved in that body. Glorify God in that context. So when they see you, they don't see you. They see the church. They see the visible manifestation of the person of Jesus Christ. And they associate you with Christ and all that goes with that. Notice he says in verse 14, "For here we do not have a lasting city. We are seeking that which is to come." Or the city which is to come. And what's that city? The city whose maker and builder is God. The new Jerusalem. The eternal home. The Father's house that Jesus promised in the upper room. It's good for you that I go away, because I go away to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many, not mansions. That doesn't even make sense, does it? In my Father's house, there are a bunch of big houses. No, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. We have our own room. We have our own place. We are His children living in His home with Him, and His home is a place with streets of transparent gold. His home, if you go by the cubits, the angelic cubit measurements that are given in Revelation 21, which, by the way, John tells us are the same as human measurements, which means a cubit is still a cubit. We're looking at something that goes stretches from about Los Angeles to Denver, Colorado, cubed. That's a pretty big house. Think there's room for you and me? You're going to be on the other side, though. No, I'm just kidding. Right? There's big enough for all of us, right? Listen, that's what we're living for. That's what this life is. This life is not about, you know, I hear complaints about our government. I hear complaints about California. I hear complaints about gas prices. I hear complaints, 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 complaints. Folks, this life is not what it's all about. If you're a Christian, this life matters this much. This much. And if I was stronger, it would be this much compared to glory. Okay? I don't have a gap there, by the way. At least I don't mean to. Listen, this life does not have my home in it. You think I aim for the high desert? I still remember when we drove out here. We got to the end of town. Did I miss something? Nope. Nope. And by the way, you guys, Chuck always calls this a church in the middle of alfalfa fields. Brother, I got to tell you, the area has improved. When I came out here, all we had was dirt and tumbleweeds. Am I right, dear? Am I right, Harry? I still remember. So when they have the fellowship meals, is it locusts and wild honey? Boy, what did I do, Lord? Look, I want to die here. Today would be fine. 30 years from now will be fine. 40 years from now, 50 years, well, that, we're getting up, hopefully not 50, but you know what I'm saying? My home is in glory. My Lord is in glory. My eternal home is in the heavenly city whose maker and builder is God. And I'll be perfected. That's what I'm living for. You want to know what it takes to worship God? Get your eyes off this life and just identify yourself with Jesus Christ as one of His own. Go outside the camp and bear His reproach. Why? Because here we don't have a lasting city. I don't need to be identified with anybody in this life. I don't need to have my happiness or my reputation here and now. There's only one thing I care about, and that's Christ and glorifying Him. And the best way I can worship Him first and foremost is being identified with Him. Verse 15, through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice. By the way, that is the word that is used to refer to a sacrificial offering as well. You don't need to bring an animal to the temple. You know what you need to do? You bring your offering from your lips. The fruit of lips that, notice it says, give thanks to His name. But I find it interesting. Most English Bibles translate this, give thanks to His name, but the Greek word is homologeo. Okay? That's a word some of you maybe even know is a Greek word. It means to confess, to say the same thing. Continually let us be offering up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that confess His name. It's not just about giving thanks, that's part of it, but confessing His name, proclaiming His reputation, identifying yourself publicly with Him, not holding your tongue, not hiding in a corner, not just making do. Literally being publicly identified with Him. You want to know the first best way to worship God? You want to know what kind of a formal offering you can present to God? Be one who goes outside the camp and identifies yourself with Him. Be one who is living for eternal glory, not your earthly circumstance. And be one who is giving thanks to God, praising God by publicly confessing His name. Identifying yourself with Him. This is way bigger than just giving thanks to God for the day. This is way bigger than just giving thanks to God for how things worked out today. Those are all good. But have you ever noticed how many times we say thanks because things went the way we want them? When was the last time you gave thanks to God when it went the way you didn't want it to? Because it gave you an opportunity to glorify Him when it's hard. See, it isn't just about being thankful and expressing thanks for the things that you get that you like. It's about worshiping God by continually offering up a sacrifice of praise to Him by confessing His name. The fruit of lips that confess His name. And secondly, not only publicly identifying with Him, but continually living for Him. Notice verse 16, and do not neglect doing good and sharing. For with such, here's our word again, sacrifices, God is pleased. Notice, don't neglect doing good. It's the only time this word occurs in the whole New Testament, by the way. There are forms of it, but this is the only time this word actually occurs like this. And it literally means to render service to somebody or to do a good deed in a community type of a setting. It's talking about actions. Visible, physical actions that bring benefit to others. You want to know how you can glorify God? You want to know what your act of worship is? Don't take an animal to the altar. Do something beneficial for somebody else. And sharing. The word here for sharing is koinonia in the Greek. It's a word for fellowship. It's just like all the things you see in Acts chapter 2 that marked the early church, right? They were giving attention to the apostles' teaching. They were meeting from house to house, breaking bread together, and sharing. That is fellowshipping in each other's needs, meeting each other's needs. Remember, Barnabas gets the nickname Barnabas? His real name is Joseph. But we only know him as Barnabas, and most of us don't even remember his real name because he's called Barnabas so many times because Barnabas is son of encouragement because he sold a piece of property and says, here, just go meet anybody's needs that have them. I don't need the property. I'm looking for a city whose maker and builder is. Okay, he didn't say that, but it's the same point, right? You want to know how to worship God? Listen, there's no new teaching here. There's no new idea here. This is the same thing you've heard me say from a dozen other passages. This is the same thing that Paul says in Romans 12. In view of the mercies, or on the basis of the mercies that God has shown to us in Christ, what should we do? What's our logical, reasonable, or spiritual service of worship? Present your bodies a living what? Sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Live your life, the way that you act, the way that you live, the things that you do, the things that you say. It's not about just about what you don't do. It's about how you do live. Are you living for you or living for Christ? How many times a day do you purposely choose to do something just as an expression of worship of God? You know, on my to-do list, I literally have regular reminders that pop up. Be a God's kind of husband, be God's kind of father, be God's kind of professor, be God, and I purposely try to do something every day that fits those. Now, I have the husband one every day. The kids are gone, so they show up on certain days. Professor is limited to the days that I'm associated with seminary, but you follow what I'm saying? I'm purposeful in aiming myself to choose to do an act of worship as a husband, an act of worship as a man, an act of worship as a neighbor. Why? Because those are the things that God is pleased with. Don't neglect doing good. The word neglect means to forget when you're talking about not remembering something or choosing to put something behind you. Like Philippians 3:13, Paul says, forgetting what lies behind. In here, forgetting means to neglect or to be inattentive to something that you should be paying close attention to. You know, if you're a Christian, you know what you really ought to be paying attention to? Yeah, we don't have a temple. We don't have a tabernacle. We don't have an altar, an earthly one. We have a heavenly altar that those who serve in the tabernacle have no access to. We have access to it all day, every day. We have Christ who ever lives to intercede on our behalf. You want to walk into the presence of God? You can. You know why? Because what Christ has done. Well, what if I just sinned? Well, you know what? If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, ask for forgiveness, enter into his presence, worship him by identifying with him, asking forgiveness, confess your sin, and then dedicate yourself not to go do something to make up for it. Dedicate yourself to do something just because you want to express thanks for the forgiveness he just gave you. When you get up in the morning, you should have two or three acts of worship that you're looking for opportunities to do them. You should have things that you're planning to do just as an act of worship. Your life should be focused on trying to live your life as an act of worship to Jesus Christ. Not so you can accumulate points. Not so you can accumulate eternal reward. Just because you want to worship him as an expression of appreciation for the infinite gift of salvation he's given to you. Does that make sense? I'm not trying to be condemning. I'm not trying to be harsh. I'm not trying to step on anybody's toes. What I really am trying to do here is say, we have an opportunity as believers who have been forgiven of everything. We have the opportunity to really make our lives like just a whole lifetime of sacrifices. We see that word a sacrifice and we think of it as a bad thing. I think it's a cool thing. God actually is pleased when I just try to be a godly husband to my wife and train myself to lift the blinds in the family room when I'm done reading? Yeah. Okay, well, that's kind of automatic now, so it doesn't count anymore. Find something else. Add to it. Look, I think that's the heart of what your author is saying here. You feel a pull to go back to traditionalism. You feel a pull to go back to that Old Testament sacrificial system because it really felt high and holy, right? You know something? You're totally missing out on the fact that that's all earthly and temporary and now obsolete. You want to know what God is pleased with his children now that Christ has come and once and for all paid the penalty for your sins? You know what he's pleased with? When you publicly identify yourself with Jesus Christ and take whatever comes with being God's kind of person in a public sense and you continue to pay close attention, not neglecting to do good and sharing, because with these kinds of sacrifices, God is pleased. That's what it boils down to. James 1:27, when he talks about pure and undefiled religion, is this. He says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is to visit orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself unstained by the world. 1 Peter 2:5, Peter says it this way. We'll start in verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, that is to Christ, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's it. That's like what Jesus was talking about when he talked to the woman at the well, remember? God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You want to worship God? Identify yourself publicly with Jesus Christ and dedicate yourself to doing things purposefully just as an expression of worship to him. Father, thank you so much for the open door you have given us to live our lives not only in your sight, but to enter into your presence and to present our offerings to you. Certainly, we can honor you in lots of ways by putting off sin and putting on righteousness, by abstaining from evil, from separating ourselves from the world and worldliness. But the primary offerings that we can bring to you are simply this: a humble heart that loves and worships you and is willing to deny everything and be publicly identified with you. And then a worshipful heart that is so thankful and appreciative of the gift of salvation you've given to us in Christ that we just want to continue to do things specifically to please you that bring benefits to others. Help us to live our lives in this way for your glory and so that our hearts might indeed be strengthened by grace. In Christ's name, amen.